on the benevolence. You know, we serve a benevolent God, a God who loves us and cares for us. Scripture even says it's the kindness of God that leads us to repentance. And for that, each one of us can be grateful. It's that repentance that gives us eternal life. So, this church is very inspiring. Your generous giving has allowed us to give to this community, to people. You know, almost every week we get an application for groceries, for gasoline, for utilities, for rental assistance, for car repairs, just for different things like that. And we're able to meet the ones that, that kind of meet the guidelines we've set up. And it's because you have given generously, and this church has chosen to share that. Now, you also, I need to say, are our ears and our eyes. We need our priority is to meet the needs of our body first and then the community. But we do need your eyes and ears to sometimes tell us, especially within the body, sometimes nobody is willing to mention those things. So, you know, if you ever see something that you think warrants some of the benevolence funds that we have, please call Renee, Nagy in the office, call me, and, we'll certainly attend to that. But again, thank you. I mean, this church is generous, and that reflects the generosity of God, and that's exciting. Proverbs 19:17 says, "Whoever is generous to the poor lends to the Lord." That's pretty amazing to think about. Lends to the Lord, and he, the Lord, will repay him for his deeds. Luke 14:12-14 says, "He said also to the man who had invited him, 'When you give a dinner or a banquet, do not invite your friends or your brothers or your relatives or rich neighbors, and you be repaid. But when you give a feast, invite the poor, the crippled, the lame, the blind, and you will be blessed, because they cannot repay you.'" And that's what we see often. They cannot repay. "For you will be repaid at the resurrection of the just." It's a good reminder that benevolence is not our idea, it's God's idea. So this isn't the primary ministry of this church, but it does reflect the heart of Christ. We do depend upon your giving, and if you want to give a special gift, you can just designate that for benevolence, and that will make it to the right place. And again, we need your eyes, we need your ears in our church and in the community for needs to be met. So thank you again for being so generous so that our ministry, our benevolence ministry, can be generous also. And now at this time, join with me in prayer. You know, I love Acts, devoted to the word, devoted to prayer. So don't listen to me pray so much. Pray with me. Let's be devoted to prayer. Lord, we are so grateful because you have given to us abundantly. I never cease to be amazed just at the abundance that you've given to us and how our needs are met. And Lord, we are so grateful for that. We are so grateful for you, Lord. Our bulletin this morning says that you are the way and the truth and the life. And Lord, we believe that. You're the only way. You are truth and you are life eternal. And we thank you. We thank you so much for that. And Lord, we just long to lift up this morning as a body. And we each know different people, but Lord, we know that there are many physical needs. There are many emotional needs. There are many spiritual needs in our church and in our community. And Lord, we lift those up to you. We ask that we have eyes to see and ears to hear, and that we would engage and work with you, alongside you, to meet those needs. Lord, we also know that there are many in this fellowship who are grieving. We think of the growth in family. Lord, we lift them up. We think of the Greece family. And Lord, we think of the Rubelid family who have just had recent losses of loved ones. And Lord, we ask for your comfort. We ask for your presence with them. We ask for your peace to reign in their hearts. And Lord, we just pray that you would walk with them in a very special way during this time. And now, Lord, we come to you. We're a needy people. We need to hear your words this morning, Lord. And Lord, we just pray that, again, our eyes would be open, not just to see, but to see and do, that our ears would be open, not just to hear, but to hear and to do. And Lord, that we would just welcome your words and that your Holy Spirit would use them mightily in our hearts. And Lord, I just lift up Joel to you this morning. As he comes, I pray that you would give him peace, that you would speak through him, and Lord, that our lives would be stirred to become more like you. And we just thank you and praise you in Jesus' name. Amen.
Good morning, church. We are in the book of Acts, as we've been for several weeks now. And the book of Acts is kind of a challenge for how we ought to be as a church, as we ought to be as a people going out and sharing the gospel. Those of you that have children that are children's church age, you're dismissed at this time. Those of you that are adults, you're stuck in here. I am thankful for the opportunity to share the word this morning. If you're visiting, you don't know who I am, I'm Joel Rublet. I'm one of the elders here at the church. And as members of the church and participants in the church, we've been sharing the pastoral duties, the preaching duties for the last couple of months. We are excited about the fact that an interim pastor will be with us in a couple of weeks. There are some needs there, and if you can fill those needs, we'd love for you to participate. The needs are involved in the church's responsibility to provide housing and other items for our interim pastor as he comes. And so you'll get information and more information about our interim pastor that's coming to be with us. So this morning, turn with me to Acts chapter 14. And as we've been going through this book of Acts, these chapters are full. And as we try to go through the full chapter 14 this morning, there's a lot of information there, and we'll try to focus on some of the things that I feel are really things that as believers we need to be aware of and be challenged by. I want to thank the worship team this morning for the songs that we had this morning, because really what we're going to look at this morning is perseverance through trials and difficult things that happen to us as believers. And so as we sang this morning that our God is a fortress, that when it comes to the battle, we want to be on the Lord's side. And so I'm thankful for the worship team for those songs this morning, and just preparing our hearts for worship this morning. So as we work through this book, and specifically today, Acts chapter 14, We're just going to read a few verses. We'll talk about some of the things that are those verses, and then we'll move on to other verses in the chapter. So first of all, we're going to start with verses 1 through 7. And picking up from last week, Bill shared this, the ministry that was there in Pisidian Antioch, and they kind of had to make a hasty exit from Antioch last week. And so this is where we pick up the narrative here in verse 1 and just reading the first 7 verses here of chapter 14. In Iconium, they entered the synagogue of the Jews together and spoke in such a manner that a large number of people believed, both Jews and Greeks. But the Jews who disbelieved stirred up the minds of the Gentiles and embittered them against the brethren. Therefore, they spent a long time there speaking boldly with reliance upon the Lord, who was testifying to the word of his grace, granting that signs and wonders be done by their hands. But the people of the city were divided, and some sided with the Jews and some sided with the apostles. And when an attempt was made by both the Gentiles and the Jews with their rulers to mistreat them and to stone them, they became aware of it and fled to the cities of Lycaonia, Lystra, and Derbe and the surrounding region. And there they continued to preach the gospel. So as Paul and Barnabas are leaving Antioch, where we saw them last week, they find themselves in Iconium. And Iconium is probably a distance of about 65 miles. So they've been walking. And they come to the city of Iconium, which is now is modern-day Turkey. The actual city of Iconium is now called Konya, and it's the fourth largest city in Turkey. So it's a very old city, lots of heritage, lots of things going on there. And as Paul and Barnabas came in, there was enough Jewish citizens living in this area that there was a Jewish synagogue. And as has kind of been operation of Paul and Barnabas, that's where they go first. They go to the synagogue to teach and to preach the message of Jesus. And we see that two things happen at the Jewish synagogue. The first thing that happens is they spoke effectively, and many Jews and Gentiles believed. So as a result of the teaching about Jesus, we see a unity in the Jews and the Gentiles. There's a unity around the name of Jesus, the message of Jesus that has been given to them by these apostles. So we see a unity. But the second thing that we see there in these verses is that some Jews refused to believe. And as a result of their unbelief, stirred up the Gentiles, and they poisoned their minds. And the Jews and the Gentiles that disbelieved were united. They were united in hatred for the message of Jesus. So we see that the message of Jesus is unifying, both good and bad, right? We also know from the Gospels and from Jesus' teaching that the message of Jesus is dividing. It can even divide families. Those that choose to believe and those that choose not. So the message of the gospel does have the power to unite, but it also has the power to divide. And it stirred, verse 2 says that it stirred up the Gentiles and poisoned minds against the apostles. Have you ever had that experience? Where you're going to talk to somebody or you're going to meet somebody, but you feel like maybe somebody else gave them the first impression and maybe said something negative about you before you got there and had the conversation with them, and you know that they're already opposing you before you even got to say any words. They poisoned the minds against you. And that's kind of what's happening here, is that these Jews... It's interesting that Luke uses the phrase, who chose to disbelieve, are poisoning the minds. So Paul and Barnabas have a response as they're receiving opposition and the minds are being poisoned. Paul and Barnabas' reaction is, they stayed. They didn't go, they stayed. They stayed with those that were united in the message of Jesus. They stayed to minister to there. They spent considerable time there. They were affirming the message of God's grace. And it was enabling them, it says here, to perform signs and wonders. When we think about the apostles performing signs and wonders, and we think about signs, think about road signs. You know, coming up from Blue Hill this morning, there's construction, right? Fortunately, not on a Sunday morning, but it's there. And those signs kind of guide you through the construction. Or they, you know, to yield or to watch for the flagman or whatever it is. Those signs give you direction in your journey. So Paul and Barnabas were providing signs for these early believers. As modern day believers, our signs and our wonders come from the word that we've been given. That's why it's essential that we're in God's word. And as we think about wonders, we've talked about signs, as we think about wonders, we see something and we go, oh, I wonder about that. We see things that happen around us. What's causing that? What's my reaction to that? So the apostles are working through these new believers by the signs and wonders of God's goodness to them. But we also see in verse 5 that this opposition grows. They're spending time there and ministering to the new believers there. We also see the hatred side of this unity between unbelievers is making it more and more difficult, to the point where Paul and Barnabas are given a sign themselves, it's time to go. And they hear about this plot to stone them. And God is saying to them, it's time to move on. It's time to move on from Iconium. And so that's what they do. But it says that as they became aware, even in verse 7, they continued to preach the gospel. So the threats were not a deterrent to them preaching the gospel. And they were able to flee, and they fled to the cities of Iconium, Lystra, and Derbe. So the city of Iconium is a major trade route. It's in a valley. There's two very productive rivers. It's very much part of the Roman Empire. But as they leave that part, they move into a new region. And this region is referred to the area of Galatia. So later on, as Paul writes his letters to the churches, he writes a letter to the church at Galatia, or Galatians. So it's these churches that later on he writes back to encourage them and to work with them through the issues that they are seeing. So Paul and Barnabas come into this area of Galatia, and they're walking. You know, they were a good distance from Antioch to Iconium, probably somewhere in the neighborhood of, you know, 90 miles maybe. But as they leave Iconium, they're going to go another 35 miles to this Galatian region. But they're leaving this valley. So it's a difficult uphill 35 miles to get to this new region. They're also leaving an area that's very well educated, part of the Roman Empire, to more of a rural area. And probably an area without so much of the Jewish influence that we don't hear any reference to a Jewish synagogue as they come to these areas. So reading verses 8 through 20 now, as they come into this Galatian region, at Lystra, a man was sitting. So they leave Iconium and they go to Lystra. So Lystra, a man was sitting who had no strength in his feet. He was lame from his mother's womb. He had never walked. This man was listening to Paul as he spoke, who, when he had fixed his gaze on him and had seen that he had faith to be made well, he said with a loud voice, "Stand upright on your feet." And he leaped up and began to walk. When the crowd saw what Paul had done, they raised their voice, saying in the Lyconian language, "The gods have become like men and have come down to us." And they began calling Barnabas Zeus, and they called Paul Hermes because he was the chief speaker. The priest of Zeus, whose temple was just outside the city, brought oxen and garlands to the gates, and he wanted to offer sacrifices with the crowds. But when the apostles Barnabas and Paul heard of it, they tore their robes and rushed out into the crowd, crying out, saying, "Men, why are you doing these things? Why are also men of the same, we are men of the same nature as you. We preach the gospel to you that you should turn from these vain things to a living God who made the heavens and the earth, the sea and all that is in them. In the generations gone by, he permitted all the nations to go their own ways. And yet he did not leave himself without witness, in that he did good and gave you rains and heavens and fruitful seasons, satisfying your hearts with food and gladness." Even saying these things with difficulty, they restrained the crowds from offering sacrifice to them. But Jews came from Antioch and Iconium, and having won over the crowds, they stoned Paul and dragged him out of the city, supposing him to be dead. And while the disciples stood around him, he got up, entered the city, and the next day he went away with Barnabas to Derbe. Boy, there's a lot in these verses. But they find themselves in Lystra. And the first thing, or one of the first things that they come across, is this lame man. And something about the interaction between Paul and this lame man, Paul sees faith in this man. Faith enough to be healed. This is a man who's been lame his whole life. This is very similar to the account in Acts chapter 3 of Peter healing a lame man. And Luke, the author of Acts, the language that he uses is very similar to that situation, where it's a very clear sign to this community that this is a sign and a wonder. It's a miraculous thing that this man jumped up and walked. So the people see this. But unlike the experience in Acts chapter 3, where the people chose to listen to the message of Jesus given by Peter, this is a whole different response. And think again that this is more of a rural community. They probably don't have knowledge of the Jewish scriptures. Their knowledge is completely pagan. It has to do with gods that they worship, the Greek gods. So their first response is, "Hey, these are gods that have come to join us. The gods have become like men." But as they're saying this in a Lyconian language that Paul and Barnabas are not understanding. So I don't know if you've ever traveled in a foreign country, or maybe even some places here in the United States where a different language is spoken, and you're just kind of catching part of it, right? Well, Paul and Barnabas, it takes them a while to catch on to what's going on here. But there's a little bit more to the story than just these pagan people thinking, "Oh, these must be gods." There was kind of a legend around this city of Lystra that had to do with the gods. And if you've spent any time, you know, reading Greek mythology or you know, the gods of Mount Olympus, and in the stories, they like to come down and mess with people, right? Make things difficult for them. So there's a legend, and it's actually reported in poetry as early as 50 years before Paul and Barnabas visited this community. So the legend goes way back, that at one time, Zeus and Hermes visited the city of Lystra. And if you have the King James, I think it uses Mercury for Hermes, but the other name for Zeus is Jupiter. Okay, so these gods come down to the city of Lystra according to tradition. And they disguise themselves as poor people. And they go around the city of Lystra looking for somebody that's hospitable and asks them in. And according to the legend, they go to thousands of houses, and no one is hospitable until they finally found a very poor, older couple that invites them in and shows them hospitality. Well, according to the legend, the gods are offended. So they destroy the city of Lystra with a flood. The only thing that survives is this couple's little tiny house. And miraculously, this house is formed into the temple of Zeus, which these verses talk about. There's a priest there from the temple of Zeus. So as this is kind of happening, and in this pagan culture, they witness a miracle. They witness a lame man being able to jump up and walk. In their pagan minds, the gods have returned. And we're not going to miss it this time. This has to be Zeus and Hermes. And Paul's doing all the talking, so he must be Hermes. And Barnabas must be Zeus. Let's worship him. So the priest of the temple of Zeus goes and grabs an oxen and garland and all these things to make a sacrifice. And at some point, even though there's a language barrier there, Paul and Barnabas catch on to what's going on, right? And it says that they tore their garments. And we see that in other places in Scripture where people tear their garments because they're just distraught. It also can be a sign of blasphemy. You can't say that. That's blasphemy against the God I serve. But these people are bound and determined to worship the people that perform the miracle before they hear about the true God. It would be like if I went into the doctor for a procedure, and the procedure, you know, gives me great relief. And I go to the doctor and I say, "Doctor, where's the scalpel that you used? I want to worship the scalpel." Or I go to Frank's shop and I see the beautiful things that he makes with wood. And I think, "Oh man, that is tremendous. Frank, could I worship your hammer?" That's the idea here, and that's why Paul and Barnabas are so upset that they tear their garments. This is blasphemy against the one true God. There's only one true God that can do these things. So think about this in terms of persecution. They were just in a city of Iconium where they were persecuted because of their message. Now we see the opposite reaction where they're praised for the signs and wonders of the message. Think about that in your own life. Sometimes we're persecuted for the message, and it stops us, you know, stops us short sometimes. Hey, do I really want to make this step? Do I really want to fight this battle? Do I really want to stand up for the Lord in this situation? But there's also situations where we receive praise that we're not really worthy of. That's praise that belongs to the Lord. You know, Bill mentioned the Benevolence Fund. Should we take praise because we give to the Benevolence Fund? Or should we take praise that God can use our gifts? It's the same when we give our offerings. I've been around my family a lot, and this last week, and my mom was sharing a story of living in New Mexico that a person from the church came around and wanted to know how much they were going to give that year. And they wrote it down. The church wrote it down. And so my parents gave that much out of faith, but they didn't use the little envelopes with their name on it and the amount. They just put it in the box. And so at the end of the year, the church comes around and say, "Hey, you promised to give. You made a pledge. You made a pledge to give." There's no glory in our gifts other than the fact we can worship and be thankful for what the Lord has provided. we don't need to be worshiped for the fact that we can do certain things or not do certain things. We need to be careful about taking worship for doing things that the Lord has given us the ability to do. We also need to be careful about taking people that we see do things and giving them praise when that praise belongs to the Lord. We have enough idols in our culture. We have enough idols that take away the attention from our Lord and Savior Jesus Christ that we don't need to add to that. We need to be careful about propping people up. Many of you are aware of stories of pastors or preachers or evangelists that have been propped up only to fall because they're men. That's what Paul and Barnabas say here. Stop. We're just men. We're flesh and blood. We don't need this offering. We don't need this sacrifice. We're here in the name of Jesus. So they rushed out in the crowd protesting, insisting that they were humans and that this praise of men would not be an idol to them. We bring you good news. Turn from worshiping these idols that you already have. Paul's message is really interesting here. If you think about previous messages that Paul has given as we've moved through the book of Acts, many times he refers to Old Testament scriptures and how Jesus fulfilled those Old Testament scriptures. But in the audience he's in right now, they don't have a knowledge of Old Testament scriptures. What do they have a knowledge of? They have a knowledge of what they see and what's around them. So as we look at Paul's message, it says that he said, look around you. Do you see that God provides for you? That there's a God that provides for you? At the second half of verse 15, you should turn from vain things to a living God, the God who made the heavens, the earth, the sea, and that all that's in them. They can see that. They can see all that's around them. They've witnessed the growing seasons. They've witnessed the importance of water, the sea, the rains. God provided those to you. Turn from these vain things, these gods that you're worshiping. Vain simply means empty. There's no value there. And I mentioned earlier that we don't have any trouble in our modern culture coming up with idols to worship. We have vain things. We have empty things. Think about, as we think about idol, think about the television show American Idol. You get to see talented people. They're very talented. But are they worthy of worship? Are they worthy of becoming idols because they have a talent that the Lord has given them? Some of you may have seen the story a couple of weeks ago. Somebody bought a baseball card, a Mickey Mantle baseball card for $12.5 million. $12.5 million for a baseball card. Are we worshiping Mickey Mantle? A man who died prematurely from cirrhosis of the liver? Is that our idol? Or other people that can perform great athletic feats? Or have great minds to think about physics and the things that are going on? Or should we worship the Creator? I don't know if you've paid attention to NASA's new telescope, the James Webb Telescope. Your tax money funded that. And the pictures that are coming back are phenomenal. But you know what NASA's intent was in that telescope? To prove the origin of life. That through science, they could prove the origin of life. Instead, what they're finding is there is an incredible order in creation. Everything is in order. Everything has a place. It's an unbelievable design. You and I know if there's an unbelievable design, there has to be an unbelievable designer. right? Don't worship the tool or worship the person. Worship the creator, the designer. That's Paul and Barnabas' message here. We're just men, but we're here being used by God, the God who created everything around you, the God that has been so good to you over time. An interesting thing about these verses, these people have no excuse for not knowing about God. And it's the same for everybody. The scripture says that God has revealed himself enough that we ought to understand that there is a God greater than us, and there's a desire within us to seek that. Verse 16, in the generations gone by, he permitted all nations to go their own ways, and yet he did not leave himself without witness, in that he did good, gave you rains from heaven and fruitful seasons, satisfying your hearts with food and gladness. God has provided a witness of himself in the way that the things are ordered, the design of creation, that we ought to see that there is a designer. That's a powerful message, right? What's the response? Verse 18. Even saying these things, there was difficulty to restrain the crowds from continuing to want to offer sacrifice to them. It was very difficult for Paul and Barnabas. They already tore their clothes. What's next? They're distraught. I'll tell you what's next. Verse 19. Jews came from Antioch and Iconium. You know, we kind of mentioned how far that is. Over 100 miles, probably 120 miles, that people came from Antioch, Pisidian, grabbed people from Iconium, came to Lystra, all for the purpose of opposing Paul and Barnabas. They're dedicated, right? They're dedicated to opposing the message. That's passion. You know, the message of Jesus Christ gives all of us that believe unity, and it also gives us a passion to want to serve him. But there's also a negative passion here when that message makes you uncomfortable, or that message just steps on what you've always believed, or steps on the way that you want to live. There's a passion that's created there to oppose that message. Some of you have experienced that passion. When you've tried to share, or you've tried to live your life in a certain way, or raise your kids in a certain way, or do certain things with your family that you believe the Lord is asking you to do, and there's opposition. Sometimes passionate opposition to what you want to do. So in verse 19, although they avoided a stoning in Iconium, at the end of verse 19, they stoned Paul and dragged him out of the city, supposing him to be dead. But while the disciples stood around him, he got up, entered the city. The next day, he went away with Barnabas to Derbe. Okay, you have to admire Luke in these verses. Think about what happened, okay? Paul is stoned. And we know from Stephen earlier in this book that stoning was kind of something that was done to get rid of somebody that made you uncomfortable. And you know what? These guys were good at it. They knew how to do it. They did it so well that they took Paul out, assuming that he was dead, that they'd done the job. But I admire Luke in this, in that he never says that Paul died or came back to life or anything like that. Because he doesn't know for sure. He wasn't a firsthand witness. He's recording as the stories were told to him. And he doesn't say that Paul was died and came back to life. But as you look at this, what else could it be? He was stoned to a point where they thought he was dead. And his followers that went out to the edge of the city where they took his dead body, what they thought to be his dead body, went with him and were probably mourning and praying. But what does it say that Paul does? He gets up and walks back into the city. No mention of injury, no mention of contusions, concussions, whatever it might be. He just gets up and walks back into the city. Would that be your first response? Hey, those guys just hit me over the head with a rock. Let's go back, right? But that's what Paul and Barnabas did. They walked right back into the city. The next day, they went away to Derbe. Derbe is a journey of another 35 miles. Paul is stoned, beaten, makes a journey of 35 miles. It's never said in the Bible that he died and was rose again. Luke doesn't record that because he doesn't know. There are other places in the Bible where Paul talks about being shown things by God in heaven when he thought that he was dead. I'm not saying this is the same passage, but it's possible. But Luke never mentions that this is when he died and rose again, or that you know, he was brought back to life or anything like that. We don't know that for sure. But what else explains that they threw rocks at him till they supposed that he was dead? He gets up, walks back into the city, and the next day walks 35 miles to Derbe. So as they go to Derbe, we don't really have a record of what happens there in Derbe. I'm going to read the last verses of the chapter, verses 21 through 28. And after they preached the gospel to that city, they had made many disciples, and they returned to Lystra and to Iconium and to Antioch, strengthening the souls of the disciples, encouraged them to continue in the faith, saying, "Through many tribulations, we must enter the kingdom of God." When they had appointed elders for them in every church, having prayed with fasting, they commanded them to the Lord in whom they had believed. They passed through Pisidia and came to Pamphylia. When they had spoken the word in Perga, they went down to Attalia. And then they sailed to Antioch, from which they had been commended to the grace of God for the work that they had accomplished. When they had arrived, they gathered the church together. They began to report all the things that God had done with them and how he had opened the door of faith to the Gentiles. And they spent a long time with the disciples. So after being stoned, Paul and Barnabas, they make the trip to Lystra. It says that they preached the gospel and made many disciples. That's all the facts we get. It doesn't say anything about opposition, doesn't say anything about growth, really doesn't say much here in Derbe. But as they finish up there, as they've made this journey across Turkey, modern-day Turkey, Asia Minor, the region of Galatia, over here is Antioch. It would have made so much sense just to make the land journey back to Antioch. But instead, they reverse course. They go back to the cities that they've been in. You know, the cities that kicked them out, those cities. That's where they're headed back. And they're going back for the purpose of ministering to the church, to the believers that are there. So they return to Lystra, Iconium, and Antioch, Pisidian. Verse 22, they strengthen the souls of the disciples. And it says that they encourage them to continue in the faith. How did they do that? How did they encourage them to continue in the faith? It says that to encourage you, you're going to go through many trials, many difficult things. That's my encouragement to you. Right? It's a sign. We talked about signs earlier. If you're being persecuted and going through difficult things, it's a sign you might be on the right road. If you're being opposed, or if you're being propped up, as we talked about, one or the other, it's a sign. Which road are you on? Which path are you taking? Life is filled with difficult things. What's our response? Who are we going to serve? And it's very dependent on who God is and our knowledge of God and what He is and what He can do. Our knowledge of His Son, Jesus Christ, and what He did for us. I heard a definition of an atheist. An atheist is somebody that creates an image of God that isn't accurate, but it's the God that they either want or think that there should be, and then they reject that God and become an atheist, say that they're an atheist, when they really don't have a knowledge of truly what God is like. But as an atheist rejecting God, it's because they don't have the right picture of God. They don't have the right image of who He is. That's an atheist. We must, through many tribulations, enter the kingdom of God. Remain true to your faith. These people had made a decision to follow Jesus, to follow the message of Jesus. And Paul and Barnabas, in their return through these cities, say, hey, it's not going to be easy. There's going to be difficulties. You saw how we were opposed. You're going to get some of that. Remain in the faith. It's an encouragement to them. Verse 23, they set up the churches. They appointed elders for them in every church. And with praying and fasting, they commended them to the Lord in whom they had believed. Okay? So think about the process of elders. Okay? It's not till later on that, you know, the book of Timothy or Peter talks about the qualifications for elders. This had to be through the Holy Spirit that they knew who to make elders. You know, the Holy Spirit earlier, as Paul was looking at that lame man and he saw the faith in that lame man as he looked back at him, it had to be something like that, right? That Paul and Barnabas said, I think you're an elder. Elder, elder, nope, elder, however it went. Somehow there had to be direction from the Holy Spirit as to who to assign to be elders of this church, who to be leaders, because Paul and Barnabas were not going to stick around. And they did that in these churches as they went back, as they went back. So they do that, they encouraged them, they commended them. They went, as they went from Pisidian Antioch, they went back south towards the coast. They passed through, verse 24, they passed through Pisidia, Pamphylia. They spoke the word at Perga, which was a city that, there was two cities next to each other, and as they went up towards Antioch, Pisidian, they took one of them, but did not preach in this one, so on their way back, they preached in Perga. And from there, they went to Attalia, which was the port city, and from there, they sailed to Antioch, from which they had been commended the grace of God for the work that they had accomplished. So they go back to the church in Antioch, which is the church that had sent them out. A missionary report, right? Missionaries come back, we're going to get a report of what happened. This is the end of the first missionary journey. And these people in Antioch, Syrian Antioch, are going to get a report, a firsthand report. Verse 27, when they arrived, they gathered the church together and they began to report all the things that God had done with them and how He had opened a door of faith to the Gentiles. You remember that Saul at the time, later became Paul, Saul's charge was to go to the Gentiles. God's making that happen. And we saw in one of these earlier churches that there was unity between the Jews and the Gentiles in their faith. And it says that he opened the door to the Gentiles. So they get the report of the missionary journey. And verse 28, the last verse of the chapter, says they spent a long time with the disciples. So they came back, encouraged the disciples, so that the disciples could go out also and minister, teaching the message of Jesus too. There's a lot in this chapter, right? Here's what I want you to focus on. Through many trials, the Christian must walk. If you're not going through trials, think about that. If you are going through trials, think who's walking with you. One of the songs we sang this morning, "The Battle Belongs to the Lord." Why wouldn't you join a battle where you already know the outcome and you know who's going to win? Is it difficult in the meantime? Yes, he told us it would be. He's not hiding anything from us. It's difficult. It's a battle. It's a challenge. It's a challenge to us as a church. It's a challenge to us as believers. It's a challenge to us as people who work in the marketplace. Wherever it is that you work, are you making a difference? Are you standing out? Are you being challenged to be a light? To be someone that recognizes that you are a follower of Jesus? Let's close this morning. Heavenly Father, thank you for your word. Lord, it's so powerful. Lord, encourage us to be in it every day, to see what you have for us in that, in your word, the signs and wonders that you've given to us that can be an encouragement to us, that can be strength to us. And Lord, know if we're going through difficult things, we might be right on track. We might be right where you've called us to be. And it's a privilege to be able to ask these things because of the work of your Son, Jesus Christ. Amen. Some of you are aware that my father passed away this week, and thank you for your prayers and your thoughts. Very, very difficult time, but at the same time, my father was 94 years old. His whole life was dedicated to living for Jesus Christ. My dad loved music, and growing up, I remember him singing or whistling, always a hymn. And over the last 3 years or so, he lost many of his faculties, but he could remember hymns. And he would comfort himself at night singing hymns. And sometimes he would, in the night, make notes on a piece of paper, and then in the morning, ask my mom, "What song is this from?" And she would go look it up, and then he would sing that song. Do you guys have that? So what I want to end with is something from my dad's funeral yesterday. And thank you guys for being so flexible. I didn't think about that till this morning. I appreciate it. This is my dad's favorite song, and it was played at his funeral yesterday. I'm not going to be able to come up back up here. So when the song is finished, you are excused. Lori, if you don't mind playing a little benediction music when we're all done. But thank you for allowing me to share this song from my dad's funeral yesterday. You can...